For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Luke, we're in this section, this journey to Jerusalem, which spans like Luke 9 to about Luke 19. It's a great section of scripture. There's tons of parables. The majority of the material in here is unique to Luke. And this parable we're going to look at tonight is perhaps the most confusing parable that Jesus tells, often misinterpreted. Let's go ahead and read it. It says in Luke 16, Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. Now, this managerial position, this was a guy who would have had access to all, he would have lived in the house with this rich man. He would have had access to all of this guy's assets. He would have had the authority to cut deals in the name of this rich man. This guy would basically trust this manager with the running of his household and business. It was such a desirable position that people in ancient times were actually known to sell away their freedom to move into a position as this rich, as the manager for rich people. This would be like if you could somehow go to LeBron James and be like, look, I'll give up my freedom. Can I just live in your house and have access to all of your wealth and manage your resources and manage your accounts? You know, I think there might be some people in this room who would take that offer. That's the kind of sweet deal that this guy had as a manager for this rich guy. But there was a problem. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. He was not a good manager. And the rich guy catches wind of this, and he called him in. And he said, what's this I hear about you? You get your report in order because you are going to be fired. So just like that, boom. The guy is terminated. He's definitely going to be fired. His time of employment is over. Now he's left with the sad duty of gathering up all of the guy's accounts. You know, there would have been some sort of probably a lockbox with these dozens, maybe hundreds of handwritten receipts that contained all the business dealings with this rich guy's clients and customers. And there would have been a lot of money that would have still been owed between parties. You know, some of this would have been pretty significant. And he would have had to get all of this together and gathered up for a final report. This would have been devastating to this guy. You know, so he's got a few days left. He knows that he's not going to be working for this master anymore. He's gathering these up. And as he's looking through these, here are the sorts of things he would have seen. You know, there's this one guy who actually owed 800 gallons of olive oil to his master. Now, I don't know what he's doing with 800 gallons of olive oil, but he clearly has a problem. That's not cheap either, okay? You look at a bottle like this, this is Kirkland 3 quarts pure olive oil, which you could get for $29.69, all right? Now this is just plain pure olive oil. This is not extra virgin olive oil. This is not even virgin, which would cost a lot more, I think. This is plain old, been around the block olive oil. But if you take that, you know, you multiply that out to 800 gallons, we're talking 32,000 gallons of olive oil. Good Lord. What about this other guy? He owed 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's 60,000 pounds of flour. You know, if you think about that, that's actually enough to fill this truck. That's 1,000 bushels is exactly what a semi-truck grain hopper will hold. And by today's prices, it'd be about 6,000. Back then, it probably would have been a lot harder to farm and harvest this much wheat. So it could have been worth more back then. But as a substantial amount of wheat, 60,000 pounds of wheat. This is the kind of, you know, big money deals that his master was cutting. So he's just thinking about what was and what might have been. He's racking his brain. He says, now what? My boss has fired me. It's not like he could just go out and get another job. You know, this would have looked really bad on his resume. He would have been really hard for him to get hired by somebody else after being fired by this wealthy dude. He says, I don't have the strength to dig ditches. He's like, I'm white collar. I can't go back to manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. I can't imagine standing there with a mug on the street corner asking for money. And then, all of a sudden, he gets an idea. I know how to ensure I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I am fired. So he moves with speed. He invites each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation before word gets out that he's fired. He asks the first one, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." And he's like, "Virgin?" The guy's like, "No." He says, "Okay, quickly, take the bill and change it to 400 gallons. Do it now." He's got to do it in his own hand so it looks authentic. I assume the manager would change the copy that his boss had. So both bills would match. Nobody would ever know that this transaction was anything other than 400 gallons of olive oil. But that's a $16,000 rebate, and they become like partners in crime, which probably would make you feel a little closer to each other. And this is a guy, then, when he's fired, who might be willing to cut this manager a favor or two. He just saved him $16,000. He says, "How much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man who came in. 1,000 bushels of wheat was the reply. "I don't know how I'm going to pay it." And he says, "Well, take this bill and you change it to 800 bushels. So he basically takes this truck full of grain and he says, "All right, let's just break off the end there. 12,000 pounds of grain. Why don't you just keep that? That's a lot of bagels." He says, "Remember me. Maybe you can remember me when I'm fired, when I'm not working here anymore." And then here's the real strange. So who knows how many of these deals he cut? It just gives two examples. Maybe these were the only two. Maybe there was a lot more. It says he called in everybody that owed him money. But he says, Jesus says, "You know, the rich man actually admired the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd." And Jesus also seems to admire the guy and say that we need to learn a lesson from him. He says, "You know, what's true is that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light." What a strange story. You know, at first it sounds like Jesus is saying, is he really saying that we need to be more like this white-collar criminal cheating his employer out of tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars for his own selfish gain? Lying? Dishonest? And the answer is, yeah, he is. In one particular sense here. He's not saying we should be like this guy in every respect. But he's saying there's one way that you guys should actually learn something from this dude. And we got to look a little more closely at what the rich man admires him for. He doesn't admire the dishonest rascal for being so dishonest. No, it says he admired him for being so shrewd. And he says, you know, a lot of times non-Christians are more shrewd in dealing with this world than the children of light. So what does it mean to be shrewd? Shrewdness. Well, our Greek lexicon says this is understanding associated with insight and wisdom. Sensible, thoughtful, prudent, wise. There's a clarity, an insightfulness, a discernment to a shrewd person that's also combined with a real street savvy, a real ability to get things done, a wisdom, an insight. They see what's happening and they know to take action and they know how to take action in such a way that they capitalize on the situation. And he's admiring this dishonest rascal, Jesus calls him, for his shrewdness. What was so shrewd about the dishonest manager? Well, one thing, he knew he was fired. He says in verse 3, "Now what? My boss has fired me." He was told he was fired, and he realized, "I'm fired." He didn't waste another second trying to please his old boss, his old master. He wasn't like, "Oh, maybe if I do a good job with this report, he'll keep me on." No. He was like, "I'm cutting my losses. I'm cutting ties with this guy. I don't care what this guy thinks about me anymore. I'm not trying to please him." He began working on how he could trade what he was going to lose anyway for something that he couldn't lose. You know, he's got access to the books for a little while longer. Right now he's working to try to worry about, not now, but what's going to happen when my two-week notice expires. What happens when I'm out on the street? He was working for what came next and using the resources he had now that he was going to lose anyway to get something there waiting for him when his time was up. The other thing is that he knew he needed to act now, and he acts with a quickness and a decisiveness here that is impressive. You know, he didn't sit around taking his time. Man, I should think about that at some point. I'm just so busy, you know, cutting this deal. No, he moved now. He knew now is the time to act. If he waits till later, he's not going to have access to the resources that he needs to store up friends for himself when he's fired. He's not going to beg. He's not going to, dig ditches. He's like, those just aren't options. Now is the time when I got the resources. Now is the time when I have to act. That's what was so shrewd about this guy. So how does this apply to the so-called children of light, as Jesus called us? Well, Jesus says in the next verse, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they'll welcome you to an eternal home. So what Jesus is talking about here, he's referring to some time in the future. The time in your life when your earthly possessions are gone, or as he says in other translations, when your wealth fails. He's also talking about the moment in time where you get welcomed in to your eternal home. What is he referring to? When does our wealth fail? When do we get welcomed into our eternal home as Christians? That's the moment of our death. And so Jesus says, you need to think about it. You've got some worldly resources, some wealth right now. You need to think about what is really happening here. And you need to think more about the afterlife when you think about your money. He says, this guy's job is like your life on earth. That's what Jesus says. And he says, for a very short time, you've been given some possessions to manage. You're a manager of somebody else's stuff. You know, in your case, you probably have some money, some earthly material possessions. You would have some natural abilities and some talents. You were born, you know, you've got a certain spot in history, a certain life situation. Why were you born where you were born at this time in history? It wasn't a coincidence. Scripture says God decided that. He decided where you would enter the play. And just the very fact that you've been given the breath of life, you've been given physical life, that you've been given another day of life, those are all gifts from God. And at any moment, all of that can and someday will be taken away. I don't know if you guys, a lot of people don't even think about this. They live their lives like they're not going to die. Have you checked the statistics on the death rate lately? It's 100%. 100% of people die. In fact, I made a little pie chart here to help illustrate this. You can see the blue portion. That's people who die. There's a little green sliver there, Prophet Elijah. There's this guy named Enoch in the Old Testament who didn't die. They'd be in that slice. I guess there's some Christians that are going to be alive when Jesus comes back. They're going to go straight. They're going to skip over the death part and get their new bodies and go to be with Jesus. But their lives are still going to end. Even Elijah and Enoch's life came to an end here. Their time was up. And a lot of non-Christians are in denial of this. They try to spend their time not thinking about it. Scripture says deep down they know God is there. They know they're guilty. It scares them, the thought of death. They try to distract themselves. And that's one of the things Jesus came to tell you, is you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Because of what he's done, he's taken your guilty acts upon himself and your punishment upon himself on the cross. And it's not that everybody goes to heaven now, but anyone that asks him for his forgiveness, asks him to come into their life, asks him to be adopted into God's family, not something that can be earned, but something that's freely received. Those people get forgiven and they can know where they're going to go when they die. You can become no longer one of the children of this world, as Jesus called them, but one of the children of light. What's strange, though, is that a lot of Christians seem to be in denial of this as well. These are Christians who know where they're going, and yet they're living such foolish, wasteful lives in light of eternity, that it's got to be just so hard to believe from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective and from others that are looking down from heaven who have lived their lives and are seeing things a little more clearly. It's got to be so unbelievable, the foolish pursuits that Christians waste their time on and the way some Christians live their lives. You know, a lot of Christians fail the shrewd test, according to Jesus. For one, they don't seem to realize that they're fired. You've been given your 2-week notice, okay? On life. And it's not necessarily 2 weeks. I guess it might be. But trust me, it goes by real fast. As somebody that's a little bit older than most of us here in this room, it goes by fast, and it seems to go faster and faster. And the 2-week notice is in, the time is running out, and you've been fired. You should be trading what you cannot keep for what you cannot lose. That's what we should be doing right now during our final 2 weeks on the job. There's no future here. You know, Jesus said, when your wealth fails, what are your chances of escaping that fate? The chances are zero. Your wealth will fail. Your worldly money is going to run out. As the famous billionaire from the 1800s, Carnegie, when he died, somebody asked his lawyer, how much did this guy leave behind? And the lawyer said, all of it. Doesn't matter. As the scripture says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return to the earth. And, you know, life, as John Stott says, is really a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. We get to use some stuff along the way, and yet that wealth will fail. You know, imagine nuclear war. I remember this, one of the books I remember from high school English class, one of the few I remember. It was this book called On the Beach by this guy named Neville Shute. But it was written kind of during the height of the Cold War, late 50s. And the premise is, it follows the lives of people living in Australia. The premise is that all of the nuclear powers have launched their nukes on each other and wiped out all life in the Northern Hemisphere. And the reason it's focused on Australia is because the radiation is slowly drifting south, and everybody there knows you've only got 6 months to live. And what the book does is it compresses life into this six-month window, and it shows what do people do with their final 6 months. You know, some people, they plant a garden that they know they'll never harvest. Some people take typing lessons. That's what they're going to do with their final 6 months of life. The government starts issuing cyanide pills, where if you just want to end it now, you can go ahead and do that. There's some debate about, you know, I like the chocolate-covered cyanide pill. I just like the regular one. And people are kind of laughing about this, trying to forget about reality. You know, there's a huge surge in people buying really expensive sports cars and racing one another and just racing so recklessly that multiple people are dying, including people in the audience. Nobody cares because they're not going to live much longer anyway. It really asks the question, what is life all about? And, you know, we've got longer than 6 months to live, probably, not necessarily. But it really asks the question, with your final 6 months here, with your little bit of time you have left to live, what are you going to do with that time? Are you going to try to entertain yourself? Are you going to plant a garden you'll never harvest? Are you going to take typing lessons? Are you just going to, you know, just wallow in despair because what's it all mean anyway? Well, if the characters in that book could have known there's an afterlife and there was something they could do to ensure that they would live on after the radiation drifted down to Australia, it would have made more sense to do that than anything. And what Scripture says is that's exactly the situation that we're in. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, they're living like the characters in that book. Entertaining themselves. There's no discernible difference between them and their non-Christian neighbors and friends. It's like they just don't seem to realize that they're fired. And they continue to try to please their old master. Isn't that foolish? They also don't seem to realize that now is the time to act. Unlike that dishonest rascal who moved quickly and decisively. You know, imagine that manager continuing to serve his old master to the very end. Think how foolish that would be for him to continue to try to be a good employee. To continue to try to please this guy who he knows there's no future with him. And yet many Christians still serve their old master, thinking, you know, at some point I'll start serving the new one. But, you know, I got this great opportunity, this scholarship program. I got this career offer. I got this financial investment opportunity that's just so important, so valuable. And, you know, I'll get around to serving God later. I got my possessions to enjoy. I want to have some fun right now. Like, serving God is not fun. And so they serve their old master, thinking that someday I'll get around to serving the new one. And they just never seem to get around to it. It's how it always seems to go. There's no urgency. There's no decisiveness. There's no shrewdness here. There's just kind of a numb, stupid, foolish, moving on like nothing's happened. I'm not fired, and this is just going to go on forever. And they're ignoring what they could be doing during that time, which is getting ready for the next part. And so what Jesus is going to give us here is he's going to give us some principles. Some things you need to understand if you're going to be a shrewd spiritual investor. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, look, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big ones. He gives four pairs here. And he's arguing that if this, how much more that in each of these in verses 10 through 12. He says, if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with the bigger things, the greater responsibilities. If you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? There's three of the four pairings there. Four keys to becoming a shrewd spiritual investor. And the first one is right here in verse 10. You need to be able to distinguish between little things and big things. Faithful in little, faithful in big. Dishonest with little, dishonest with big. What does he mean, little things versus big things? Well, what he's talking about is little value versus big value. If you're going to be a good just financial here in this life, you're going to have to be able to spot a good value. And you're going to have to know when something's undervalued and when you can get in on it before the value shoots up. And that's what Jesus says you need to do here. You know, the most valuable things would be the things that God says are valuable, wouldn't it? He's the one, the ultimate determiner of value. He made everything. So what about a relationship with God? Wouldn't that be like one of the most valuable things? This eternal relationship with God, with the most powerful being in the world that will last forever? Yeah, that'd be valuable. It'd be worth investing in that. What about human beings made in God's image? Also eternal. You've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis says. So human beings are eternal. And relationships with human beings are eternal. So you know that roommate, better get used to him. You're going to be with them in some sense for all of eternity. Of course, they'll be a lot less annoying then. And so will you. The relationships will definitely be purified in heaven, but yet there's something about these that will continue on into eternity. God's truth, his word. It says the word of the Lord endures forever. Of course, all truth is God's truth, but especially the word seems to be in a special category. So learning the word and understanding these deeper things, we're going to spend all of eternity just going deeper and deeper into God's truth. It's never going to get boring. There's some things that aren't like eternal, but they still have value in supporting life. For example, food, water, clothing, and shelter. You know, that's not eternal, but it's necessary to support life, and that's fine. We're going to have to spend some time and money on those things. There's also things like in my life, I have time and money set aside for rest. I've got that built into my schedule. Leisure, entertainment, you know, enjoying art, books, movies, music, sports, having fun, hanging out, you know, that sort of thing. You got to have some of that built in. That's just the way God made us. Things like physical exertion, exercise. I got time for that built in as well. And I don't know how people do ministry, serve God, deal with stress without exercise. I feel like that's essential for my sanity. And so some of these things, they've got value. They're worth expending resources on, time and money. You know, some things have value if they're used properly. You know, when combined with work, for example, like a piece of land. Might not look like it has really any value, but if you could build a house on that, now you're talking. If you could plant something and grow a crop, you could eat that crop, you could sell that crop and buy other things with money. And so it can kind of have a derived value, if you will. There's also some things that in and of themselves, like money, doesn't have any actual value. It's a piece of paper. But it has kind of an artificial value assigned to it by us. It has a value we've all agreed that it's going to have. And Jesus calls this worldly wealth, being faithful in the use of worldly wealth. He calls it worldly not because money is always worldly, but it tends to often have that effect. It tends to produce kind of unrighteous worldly values and responses and desires. It can be used for good things, but it seems to have kind of a gravitational shift toward the negative. That's why Scripture says, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So be careful. It says beware of that. Proverbs 30 kind of, I think, strikes this balance pretty well. He prays, God, give me neither poverty nor riches, just enough to satisfy my needs. If I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? God who? There's an independence and an autonomy that comes from wealth. And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. And so there's dangers with both. And people really, they make two main mistakes when it comes to distinguishing little things and big things. You know, one is they try to completely avoid the little things. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. You know, this is not a call for a vow of poverty. He doesn't say, if you completely avoid little things, that's what I really want. Some people think that's spiritual. It's not at all. Somebody that takes a vow of poverty, they basically end up being a mooch, a leech on the body of Christ and on all their friends. Whenever they need something, they have to borrow or bum money or do a GoFundMe or whatever. It's not a vow of poverty. No, Scripture says we should be people that work hard so I can meet my needs. If I have a family, so I can meet their needs. And so I can meet the needs of other people. So we don't become a leech, an impoverished leech, but a giver. That's how we should handle the little things. And there still is a need to plan for the future. You know, we do still have to function in this world. And, you know, I've seen people, unfortunately, you know, they think this is like a call to irresponsibility. I've seen people that are just like, I'm just so spiritual. I just serve God all the time, and I can't be bothered with school and my job or any planning for the future or saving or getting set up for a career. And then that same person that was so zealous for serving God, you see them 10 or 15 years later, they've got a wife and kids. They're finishing up school, which they should have done a long time ago. They're working their butts off trying to live a basic sustenance level living. They don't have time for their family, relationships with their spouse or their kids. They don't have time for ministry. And as a result, they haven't been faithful with little things. And now the bigger things are suffering. And that would be a direct violation of what Jesus is teaching here. No, we do need to be responsible with the little things. That includes some planning, some saving, some, you know, getting set for the future. You're like, well, I'll just work at Burger King my whole life. Really? Okay. So you're going to be flipping burgers nights and weekends while your kids are home. That's what you're going to do. And everybody else is at home, church. No, we got to think ahead. We got to plan. We got to be faithful with the little things. Otherwise, you can get in big trouble later down the road. Other people, though, instead of undervaluing the little things, they attach too much value to them. And as a result, they make foolish investments. You know, what's a good investment? It's where you can trade a lesser value for a greater value. You know, I give my bank $100 in a savings account. A year later, they give me $105. I made $5, 5%. That's actually pretty decent. If that's a guaranteed 5%, that's way better than you can get in a savings account these days. If I give them $100 and a year later they give me $95, I'd be kind of mad. That would not be a good investment. I traded a greater value for a lesser value. You know, if I have $1 million and I take that $1 million and I use that to buy a marshmallow, that would not be a good investment. You know, that would be actually pretty foolish. You can get marshmallows. You can get them 100 for a few dollars, probably. And here you're paying $1 million for one. You fool! You know, God wants you to make good investments. People think God wants me to like give up all my money and he's trying to take all these good things away from me. No, God is a good investment manager. He's trying to keep you from losing it all. He's trying to keep you from wasting your life and wasting all of your resources, really resources that he's given you. And so he wants you to take things that are of lesser value and be shrewd enough to trade them up while you can for things of greater value. So, for example, you'd want to try to avoid investments that lose value. If you're like, look, I got this gallon of milk. I'll sell it to you for a quarter. But it expired last week. Now, a gallon of milk is, what, a couple bucks? I probably would say no. I might screw the lid off and smell it. If it still smells all right, I might take them up on that deal. Because we drink like 4 gallons a week at my house. It only has to make it till tomorrow. You're like, you want to buy my car for $100? What's wrong with it? It has this bomb. It's going to blow up on Saturday. I would be like, no. That's a bad deal. Even at $100, that car is not worth that. I'd be trading too great of a value for it. So we're trying to avoid investments that are going to lose value. That's what we're trying to do. Now, sometimes it's unavoidable, like food, like that hamburger. It's going to be basically worthless once you eat it. But you have to eat, right? That rent payment, once you pay and live there for that month, you can't resell that. But you got to live, right? So there's just, like I said, there's certain things where you just got to pay to live life, right? But we're trying to minimize depreciation. You know, the difference between a $5 dinner and a $100 dinner is significant. And if every dinner is a $100 dinner, then that probably is a bad investment because you're spending way too much money to get something that you could be getting for a lot less. You know, it's cool to spend some money on entertainment, but there's an excessive level, an excessive amount of money and time that can be invested there where you're not just getting the value of relaxing and unplugging for a little bit, but where you're becoming entrenched in this. Same thing with a car. You know, it's one thing to get a car that you can use. It's another thing to get, like, top-of-the-line, super luxurious, going to depreciate by 25% as soon as I drive it off the lot. Like, that would probably be, it could be viewed as a bad investment because you're not minimizing the depreciation. Now, what about a person that works all the time to make money and in doing so, is neglecting their spiritual growth, any time they would have to serve God, relationship with their spouse, and relationship with their kids. What that person is doing is they're trading something of little value. You know, something they're trading for something of little value. You know, money is something they're going to lose anyway. They can't keep it. And yet they're sacrificing things of great value, like their spiritual lives, their service of God, relationships with their family, relationships with their friends. They're trading something great for something very small. And that's foolish. That's a losing investment. And that's what Jesus is criticizing many children of light for doing. Exactly that. On the other hand, we should seek investments that grow in value. Yeah, how could we do that? Well, you know, let's take a financial example. I think that's helpful. You think about, you know, debt. People think all debt is bad. Not necessarily. You know, let's say you could go into debt to buy a house, but you know that house is going to grow in value. And you need a place to live anyway. Maybe that's a good debt that you might go into. Maybe not. Some of us might go into some debt for a college education. But that's an amount we're going to spend. We're going to get many times that back probably as long as you're getting some sort of a training that can get you a decent career. And so that, again, would be an appreciating asset. That'd be an investment of time and money that would be worth it. What are some ways you could invest a little thing to get a big thing? What if you took some money and you sent it to a missionary who needed money to start a school overseas, where they're going to educate people, where they're going to tell people about Jesus? Maybe some people meet Christ there. What have you done? You've taken a little thing you couldn't keep anyway, and you've invested it in something that can never be taken away. And when you get to heaven, you're going to meet those people. And God's going to sort all that out. You know, what if, my wife and I, food's an example. My wife and I, we spend a lot of money on food. We feed people a lot of times. We got a fridge full of pop in our basement. People can just drink pop, okay? Now, I mean, we could probably send people home when dinner comes and not feed them. But we just kind of feel like that's something that we want to do. We want to serve people in that way. We like having people around, our family at dinner. We like feeding people. I remember how much I appreciated getting some food when I was in college. In fact, an older friend of mine whose house I used to go to had a pop fridge. That's where I got the idea. And I just would open it up and I would just stare in wonder. So many varieties. And I mean, it's hard when you get to the end of the night and you pick up a can of Dr. Pepper with 11 ounces of Dr. Pepper in it. Clearly undrank. But we just kind of feel like, you know, here's a little thing that we can do to serve other people. And there's a lot of things like that. A car. You could invest money in a reliable, relatively inexpensive car and use it to drive people to home church where they can learn about Jesus. So it's things like that where we want to try to maximize our investment portfolio. And so the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to be a shrewd investor, little things versus big things, what's the difference? The second thing we need to understand, if we're going to be a shrewd spiritual investor, is the difference between now and later. He says, if you are this, you will be that. If you are this, you won't be that. If you are untrustworthy, who will trust you with this? And the pattern continues in verse 12. You'll see when we read that. But when it comes to investing, there's a delayed gratification. There's a waiting for the payoff. If you're demanding instant gratification, you're not going to be a very good investor. You put your money in the bank, and the next day you're like, give me my money. And they're like, well, your $100 is now worth $100.03. Enjoy. No, it's where you invest it, and you leave it there for a time, and you let it do its work. That's where you start to see the big gains. Jesus says you need to invest something now so you can get something later. There's a now and there's a later, and a lot of Christians just aren't shrewd enough to realize that. They're too foolish to now, and they don't have the diligence to hang in there and invest long term. You ever see the power of compounding interest? You ever see these calculations? I remember in high school I had this sub who took us through this calculation for retirement savings. And I've never forgotten that day. It was like a history class, and I don't know why he was talking about that, but check this out. Okay, let's say an 18-year-old is like, you know, I'm going to save $100 a month from now until I retire. All right? Like there's some 18-year-old that could do that, all right? Well, 20 years later, this 38-year-old's like, I'm really going to hit this hard. I haven't saved anything yet, but I'm going to save $500 a month until I retire. Now, at age 67, who's going to have made more interest? Who is going to have more money? Well, the answer is the 18-year-old. The 38-year-old ends up making $500,000 interest, which is three times what he invested. But the 18-year-old, even though he's investing one-fifth as much, the fact that he starts sooner, he ends up making $630,000, which is almost 11 times what he invested. And the reason is because he started early. His interest started earning interest, we started earning interest, and this cycle perpetuates itself. Well, it works with money. It also works with big things, too. You know, let's say you lead somebody to Christ, and that person starts walking with God, starts growing in their relationships with God. That person might have another 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of serving God. And everything that they do, you kind of had an indirect hand in that. And when you get to heaven, God's going to be like, all right, let's sort this out. Nice move on that one. Look at the impact that you had. We were talking after home church a few months ago with this newer guy who was there. And we were talking about, you know, whether he really wanted to go for following God and really throw in. And he was saying, you know, if I do that, it'd be pretty cool, the thought of leading some people to Christ. And I said, if you really go for this, there's a good chance that you will lead hundreds of people to Christ. Many of whom you may never meet. And the reason for that is because people that you reach, they're going to reach other people and they're going to reach other people. I said, you know, in fact, you know the guy that brought you out to this meeting? Boy, 14 years ago, I brought the girl who brought a guy, who brought a guy, who brought a girl, who brought a girl, who brought that guy? Who brought you? Okay? And I've not really had too much luck with bringing people out. But that one turned out pretty good. I mean, out of the six people, one, I don't think he's walking anymore, but one left our church, but is a missionary now. And then the other four are like home church leaders, disciplers, have planted multiple home churches. I didn't do anything. And yet, it's kind of cool. I got to play some role in that. And what about all the people that worked in my life? What about all the people that worked in their life? God's going to sort this out someday. But what you need to see is this vision for the now and the later, the delay. And you won't always see immediate fruit and all the fruit. And a lot of it, God is going to hide from you, honestly. Because we'd be too arrogant if we saw it all. But on that day, He's gonna roll it all out, and it's going to be an awesome day. Third principle is found in verse 12. He says, if you aren't faithful with other people's things, a little thing, why should you be trusted with things of your own, this even bigger thing? And so the third pairing we need to understand is the difference between little things and big things, now and later, and stewardship and ownership. That's a third distinction we need to make if we're going to be shrewd, savvy, spiritual investors. You know, people are like, well, it's my money. I should be able to do what I want with it. Not so. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Everything you have is on loan. It all belongs to God, including your very life. And when you start thinking of yourself not as an owner, but as a steward, as a manager of someone else's things, of God's things, it turns your greed into gratitude. Instead of, why don't I have more? You're like, I can't believe how much God has given me. What a privilege. What an honor. What a weighty thing this is. I want to do right by him. It also, you stop thinking in terms of what am I going to do with my money? And you think, how much of God's money should I hold back? And how much can I invest? Yeah. You know, good investors, they're always thinking how they can invest more, how they can save here so they can invest there. And that's how you'll start thinking, if you realize it's all God's money anyway. Finally, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so a fourth thing you need to understand if you're going to be a shrewd spiritual investor is the difference between serving God and serving money. You know, it's really a question of when values conflict, who wins? Who's calling the shots? Which one do you feel like, I cannot disobey this one? I cannot let this one down. I must do this. I feel compelled. That will help you determine who you're serving. Now, some people are like, well, I'm going to serve both. You know, don't we need rich Christians? I want to be rich, and then I can reach rich people. Well, if you can serve both, then you're calling Jesus a liar. You're saying he's wrong. You might as well just be honest and say, I disagree with Jesus. I'm going to try to serve both, but really, I'm probably just serving money. Because why else would I disobey Jesus unless there was a greater master calling the shots? Other people are like, okay, so I understand this. Now, how much then do you think it's okay to spend on my new phone, for example? Can I get the latest model? Okay, how nice of a car am I really allowed to drive? You know, what if I drive a Lexus, but it's like a 15-year-old Lexus, okay? You know, questions like that, they totally miss the point here. We're not trying to spell out exactly, you know, what is a maximum income and savings level. The principles here are what you need to understand. The question is, who are you serving? Are you seeing things clearly? Are you shrewd? Are you building your eternal portfolio? All the other things are going to work themselves out. And they're going to be different based on different situations. You know, shrewd spiritual investors, they just think differently. Nobody has to be like, are you giving? Why aren't you giving more? Oh, how much do I have to give? Now, shrewd spiritual investors are like, man, what an opportunity. It's like they're sitting there and, you know, right at the beginning of the Apple stock option release, right? And they're like, wait, I can buy that now at that price and I know where this is headed. That's what we're looking at here, folks. That's the opportunity of a lifetime, more than a lifetime, that Jesus is offering you. It's the opportunity of eternity is sitting right before you. Will you take it or not? That's what he's teaching here in this parable. That's the kind of shrewdness that we need to have, the kind of clarity, wisdom, savvy that we need to have if we're going to live the kind of eternity that God wants us to live. All right, let's just try to wrap up with some conclusions here. First of all, you're fired. I hope you don't get out of here without realizing that. You're fired from life. And you've got a little bit of time to wrap up a few loose ends, to pull the books together. You got access to the safe. You got access to the IOUs for a little bit longer, to all the resources. Will you live like a person that's been fired? Jesus also wonders, will you become one of the children of light? That's the offer that he makes. You can know where your eternal destiny is going to be by coming into a relationship with him. It's not something you earn or something you pay a certain amount of money and then you get to go to heaven. No, you come to him with your hands empty and you receive eternal life from him. That's something you can do tonight. You can have your identity changed, where up until that moment you were one of the children of this world, and then for all eternity you will be one of the children of light. And that will be the truest thing about you. Will you live the rest of your life as a shrewd spiritual investor? Will you live understanding the difference between little and big things and now and later and stewardship and ownership and serving God and serving wealth? Will you take advantage of the little time that you have left to lay up treasures in heaven, to invest in your eternal portfolio, to trade what you cannot keep for something you cannot lose? And finally, at the heart of this is, will you serve God or money? Jesus says, it's one or the other. You're going to serve somebody. Better make sure that somebody is God. So that is the strange parable of the dishonest steward. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you have defeated death and you provide assurance that you will be there for us, Christians, Lord, in the next life, that you will raise us from the dead with you. Thanks, too, that you offer guidance for how we can use our remaining time here to maximize the rewards in heaven that we have there. God, I pray that we would be a church that is radically departing from the world system, that we're not making friends with the world, but that instead we're investing in eternal things, no matter what kind of backlash we get. I pray, too, God, for anybody here who's not a Christian, that they would take you up on your offer to become one of the children of light tonight, and that they would then work with you to start building their eternal portfolio. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.